From time to time in our Good Friday service, we look at one of the accounts of the four Gospels of the crucifixion. I thought it wise that we do that, and we turn today to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to be looking primarily at the verses that deal with the crucifixion of our Savior, his sacrifice for us on the cross, but I'd like to begin reading it. Actually, verse 27, and we'll read through verse 66. And as we come to the crucifixion, think about the whole context, the triumphal entry of the king. Think of him as prophet, priest, and king. For one of the most beneficial ways of viewing the cross is his sacrifice as our king and as our priest and as our prophet, in which also he was humiliated for our sakes, that we might be saved. Let's pray before reading. O Lord, our God, when we come to texts such as these, we feel that indeed we are treading on holy ground. We understand something of this as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must indeed understand that Jesus is the Redeemer of sinners and we trust in him alone. But every time we peer into this and other like texts, we find that our hearts are so deeply moved and so newly informed. And we know that we are but, as the saying goes, scratching the surface of the depth that is here. And indeed, trying to plumb the depths of what it means that the Savior shed his blood for us and actually bore our wrath in our place, we will take an eternity, and we are granted an eternity to contemplate these glorious truths, along with the resurrection of our Lord, upon which we give special attention this coming Lord's Day morning. Open our minds and hearts, and if there be those who are here or who will hear, in some other way, this or other texts on this Good Friday, may they be saved from their sins. For it is our longing to see others come to know the Lord Jesus, and for the people of God to continue to mature and be well discipled in the faith. Hear our prayer in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our sacrificed prophet, priest, and king, we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Matthew 27. I'd like to begin at verse 27. This is the word of the Lord. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women looking there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The word of the Lord, please be seated. The event that Jesus had contemplated in Gethsemane with such pathos and horror, yet with resolve, is now here. He is now descending into the hell of his sufferings. The scourging and torture were unspeakably degrading, but there is more here than man's hatred. There is more here than meets the eye. We see, first of all, the king humiliated. He is outside the city walls showing rejection. Moses, you will remember, took the tent and pitched it outside the camp. Jesus dies outside the camp. Think of what he had endured for the past 15 hours. There in the upper room, Judas' betrayal, Gethsemane, the disciples had deserted him, the trial before the Sanhedrin, before Caiaphas, the trial before Caiaphas, indeed very bitter, and then Peter's denial, the trial before Pilate, the scourging by Roman flagellum, torture, the mocking soldiers in the praetorium, this and more. And Jesus, in his weakened condition, carried the crossbeam as far as the city gates, and then Simon was pressed to carry it on to Golgotha. Golgotha. Perhaps its shape brought the name to the fore, place of the skull. Or perhaps because it was ceremonially unclean, it was called Golgotha. The soldiers, in offering him wine with gall, not a narcotic, made the offering of the drink so bitter that it was undrinkable. In other words, the soldiers are purposefully tormenting him with a drink that was not drinkable. Like his father David in Psalm 69, he found no sympathy. And so we see him crucified. They crucified him, and there is utter humiliation. This is the way slaves were put to death, but here is the King of Kings. Our word excruciating still captures the idea of the torment of the cross. It was, as you know, a bloody reality, and the gospel accounts are very modest in portraying this, but the victim would constantly attempt to bear himself up to keep from suffocating. The bleeding from the scourging and the nails, the constant agony, the breathlessness of the crucified, and in addition, there was the shame of it all, because the Romans crucified their victims naked. And here is the sinless Son of God humiliated and crucified with no clothes. This is the God who had clothed fallen Adam and Eve, now naked upon the tree. And remember, from the Jewish perspective, the horror of it all was captured in Deuteronomy 21:23. A hanged man, there we are told, is cursed by God. That's it, though, isn't it? This is what this is all about. The heart of it is Jesus bearing the curse of the broken law for sinners like us, for whom he was substitute. He's paying the price of sin to deliver us from hell. He is bearing the curse to make us completely acceptable to God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And there his garments were divided among the soldiers as they cast their lots, not believing in the providence of God, but chance. Unknown to them, fulfilling Psalm 22, verse 18, where this was predicted. But we also see the king mocked. There's this inscription in verse 37, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." It was placed there, of course, to mock the Jews. The Romans had no idea they were heralding the truth. He is the King of the Jews. God speaks his truth through the sinner's mockery. The wrath of man shall praise him. For truly he was mocked as well as were the Jews. There are two robbers that are here, one on each side, crucified there. Maybe we are to remember James and John wishing to sit at his left and at his right side in his glory. "Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized?" he had asked them, and they mocked him. Verse 38, then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on the left. And verse 44, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him the same way. Now, we know that one of those was saved by sovereign free grace, but Matthew's account does not focus there, but focuses on their mockery. Those who passed by also mocked the king, verses 39 and 40, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." They mocked him, but he will, of course. He will raise up the temple of his body in 3 days. His resurrection is irresistible. It is unstoppable. We read in Psalm 22, "All who see me mock me. They hurl their insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him, since he delights in him," which is the very word that is used, unbeknownst to them, in mocking the king. If you are the Son of God, it says in verse 40, if you are the Son of God, come down. And of course, Satan is trying to get Jesus to obey the Father's will, to avoid the suffering that would redeem us from our sins. Even now, he could call legions to deliver him, but if he comes down, we are all lost. He does not come down for love of the Father. He does not come down for love of you, for whom he died. The chief priests and scribes and elders mocked him in verses 41 to 43. There we read, so the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So you look at their religion, you look at their Pharisaism, and their religion, as someone has said, is paste. Their jewel is all paste. It's simply external piety. They do not know God. And Matthew wants you to look with care at verse 42. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. But to stress once again, he could not save himself and save us from our sins. Only if he does not save himself does he save others. They mock him as the Son of God. They mock him as the King of Israel. Let him come down, and we will believe in him. But if he comes down, he has not shed his blood of atonement. If he comes down, there is no redemption for sinners. The scriptures would not be fulfilled. God's purpose would fail, which simply cannot be. And so we have sung together, O Jesus, we adore thee, upon the cross our King. And this is precisely what we see here. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. They could not know in their darkness and in the depth of their depravity, the Son is now forsaken of his Father, in order that sinners like us might never be forsaken. For the Romans, this was one crucifixion among many. Nothing different about it, just a way to preserve the public order, the Pax Romana. Tacitus had said, viewing the troubles in Judea during this time frame, he said, under Tiberius, nothing happened. Nothing happened. The world always misses the really important. The historical event planned by the triune God in eternity past, Christ bearing divine judgment in the place of sinners. The world passes it by. The world scornfully blasphemes. But let me ask this, where are you on what is recorded here in this passage? Do you see this and his resurrection as the most important complex of events in history? Do you see how this is necessary for the salvation of your soul from sin? Do you trust in this Christ who went to the cross, this King who was rejected, in order that you might be saved from death and from hell? But then moving on in the text, we see thirdly, the priest sacrificed. There's darkness from noon until 3. This darkness brings to mind what the prophets often said about the darkness of the day of judgment, what is called the day of the Lord. For example, in Amos 8, in that day declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at night and darken the earth in broad daylight. Well, here is the day of the Lord for all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the judgment day upon all of the sins of all of God's people through all of the ages. During the Exodus and the last plague, you will remember the Lord kills the firstborn in a darkness that could be felt, we read. Now in judgment, Christ leads us out of the darkness of sin, being engulfed in the darkness of the judgment of God, willingly sacrificing himself for our sins. And now, when the devouring angel comes to destroy us, if the blood is over the doorposts of our hearts, the angel of death passes over us, and there is now peace between God and the believing sinner. Christ's infinite nature gave to his finite sufferings infinite value, so that whatever your sins have been, when you trust in him, are covered in the efficacy, the power, the prevalence of his sacred blood. Who can tell the agony of these hours? We read the text, but again, what is going on here that we cannot see? He bore the hell of his people. You are sin before the judgment seat, the Father, in effect, is saying to his own dear Son, as the sin of his people is imputed to him in our place. Who can tell what he endured? And Matthew records the cry of dereliction there in verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And now the experience of Gethsemane comes to completion. He is alone. There is no one with him. He quotes his own words, spoken long ago by divine inspiration, about himself. How do we understand these words? What is happening here? "He hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." That is the transaction that is taking place here. My sin, my guilt imputed to the Son of God, that his perfect record might be imputed to my life, trusting in him. Do you know those words of Elizabeth Barrett Browning, her poem, Cooper's Grave, that references this cry of dereliction, Psalm 22 and passages such as this one? Browning writes, "Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry his universe hath shaken, it went up single, echoless, 'My God, I am forsaken.' It went up from the holy lips amid his lost creation, that of the lost no son should use those words of desolation." And that is the truth. Jesus Christ cried this cry of dereliction that you and I who trust in him will never be derelict and will never cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He will never leave you. He will never forsake you, not in time and not in eternity. But then we see, fourthly, the king priest is mocked as prophet. Again, in verses 47 and following, some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah, Elijah the prophet." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And so the priests mocked his prophet. The soldiers' sour wine was given him to drink. Probably this was not mercy, but again, mockery to prolong the agony. You know, we've domesticated the cross. We know about the cross. We know about crucifixion. We should never minimize the physical suffering of Jesus Christ, but we should remember the great issue here, that Jesus is bearing the wrath of the eternal God against the sins of his people. On the cross, there was more than met the eye, and in darkness that prevailed when no man could see, Jesus endured in body and in soul unknown sufferings. And he did it willingly. As the old theologians used to say, the whole soul sufferings of the Son of God, that sinners like us might be saved from hell. Horatius Bonner, in his great little book, The Everlasting Righteousness, makes a comment about the forgiveness of sins. Sin, when unforgiven, oppresses the conscience and tyrannizes over the sinner. Sin forgiven in an unrighteous way would be but a slight and uncertain as well as imperfect relief. Sin righteously and judicially forgiven loses its dominion. The conscience rises up from its long oppression and expands into joyous liberty. Our whole being becomes bright and buoyant under the benign influence of this forgiving love of God. The winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come. And I can testify, remembering so very well, when I was granted saving faith and believed in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and the joy of the Lord that filled my heart to recognize that my conscience was clean because of the blood of Christ. But there's one other thing to see. The fifth thing, and this is victorious death. Now, that seems incongruous to speak of a victorious death. But that's exactly what we have here, and it's indicated in this text in at least four ways. Victorious death is indicated, first of all, in his victory heard in his cry from the cross. Verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." He gave his life, in other words. His life was not taken away from him. He yielded up his spirit. He gave himself as a sacrifice for sinners. Listen, at that moment of forsakenness by his Father, when the cruel torture was at the height, Jesus sovereignly gave his life an atonement for sin, and it then was finished, never to be repeated, so that our sins also might be under the value of his once-for-all sacrifice and shed blood. The victorious death is seen in the victory of his cry. The victorious death is seen also in the torn curtain. Verse 51, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the temple, into which the high priest entered only once per year to make atonement. The curtain was torn by the hand of God from top to bottom. Jesus, the great high priest, has entered into the veil for us. He has made atonement once for all. The death of Jesus has opened the entrance into the presence of God. And we are told in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, we now have boldness to enter into the holiest by a new and living way. And that new and living way is through the shed blood of the Savior, as we read it in this passage. And this means, therefore, since we now have free entrance into the presence of the living God, through Jesus' shed blood, that no matter how deep your sin has been, no matter how malignant your enmity to God, the ugliness of your rebellion, that if you trust in Christ, your sin is paid in full. Your debt has been removed. There is now free entrance into the presence of God. The Mosaic economy has been fulfilled. Jesus is the new temple. He is the meeting place between God and man. How can a sinner know God? A sinner can know God by trusting Jesus Christ. A sinner can know God through the shed blood of the cross, because the justifying work, that is that work that declares us acceptable in the sight of God's holiness, the justifying work was done by Christ. The victory is also seen in the open tombs, verses 52 and 53. "The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So there's an earthquake, an historical event, a symbol of God's presence as seen at Sinai, and the judgment of which we read also in the book of Revelation. A great sign of the victory of the cross takes place here. Access to God, and it says that the salvation of those dying before Jesus came is totally dependent upon his shed blood, just as it is for those who believe after he has shed his blood. His death is life-giving. And the life of his death, the life that is brought, will be demonstrated on the third day when his body is raised from the tomb and he is declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. But then also, the victory of his death is seen in the Roman centurion's confession and others who were with him in verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, there are those who say that because there's no definite article, a Son of God, that perhaps he was simply recognizing there was something supernatural about this man. But the thief on the cross was truly saved. God had used evidently what had transpired at the foot of the cross to inform his mind and his heart. And it seems that the Lord is using at the foot of the cross and even through the signs around these things to convert this Gentile. A Gentile was the first to confess him. The darkness, the earthquake, the cry, and most of all, the noble demeanor of our Lord undoubtedly were used to convince the centurion and others with him that this was the Son of God. The Jews miss it. The pagan, by the grace of God, sees it. So think upon these glories, the glories of the cross. God has created man upright, and he sinned, and there is a breach, and such a breach that we hate the God who is. So let me ask you, if you are unconverted, do you realize that God is infinitely holy? Do you see that you are hopeless and helpless without the cross? Many of you know that one of my favorite illustrations about the cross is one having to do with a prairie fire. I've repeated it many times, but actually just read another account of it. Perhaps this has happened many times, and just this last week read another account of it, where the prairie fire is coming and what to do. It is coming so quickly, the animals are rushing away. This man drops a lighted match, burns everything in front of him so that when the fire comes to the scorched earth, it simply ceases and has nothing to burn. The cross is that scorched ground. Stand where the fire has been. Stand there by faith. Stand there where the wrath of God has been extinguished. Trust in Christ as your Redeemer. And now, believer in Jesus, do you understand that because of the cross, do we really understand that because of what Jesus did, as recorded in this passage, there is not one drip of wrath remaining for our sins? That the Lord says, because Jesus paid the price for our sins, the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you. These are the glories of the cross. And this is the message: Christ crucified, God is holy, but the last of the law's thunderings has cracked over the head of the Savior. And God says, because of my Son, there is now peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death could not keep his prey. And that peace will again be announced on Easter Sunday morning. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word to our hearts. Amen.